Of all of the heartaches that come to us in this life, and they come, hell is a place where there is no joy, and heaven is a place where there is no sorrow. But here in this life, we have deeper depths of sorrow and higher heights of joy as we grow in the Lord. But I think of all the heartaches that come to us in this life, family problems are the worst. They're the worst. When you go through your Bible, you find family problems, starting with Cain and Abel, Abraham and Lot, Joseph and his brothers. David certainly had them, some of which he caused himself. And the local church is a family. Sometimes we get a hold of one image of the church and we ride it to death. I have a friend who's pastoring. I won't tell you where, lest you identify him. And we get his literature so we can pray for him. In fact, he even sends us the little booklet that tells the church family what the elders talked about and so forth and so on. And he has a man in the church who's a retired military man. Now, that can mean one of two things, either great discipline and service, or great regimentation. And with him, it's the regimentation. And he wants the church to be run like an army. Now, sometimes the church has to be run like an army. Sometimes an emergency comes along and the pastor has to become a general and he has to issue some orders. But ordinarily, that's not the way it runs. We sang, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God." Some places they're singing, "Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God." Brethren, we are treading where we've always trod. The church is a family. And if you've had any children at all, you know that they're all different. You love them all. They have the same genetic background. They have the same family name, family nature. But they're all different. And Paul found that in the Corinthian church. He emphasizes the family aspect of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, we've pointed out that there are three images of the church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The church is a family, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal? So here we have the church as a family. And then in 5 through 9, as we saw last evening, the church is a field. And then, God willing, Wednesday evening, we'll notice 10 through 23, the church is a building. But he starts with the family. And Paul saw himself as a spiritual father. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He calls himself a steward. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." But then over in verse 14 he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now there's the first responsibility of the spiritual father, begetting the children. Now lest someone think we're going to be sexist and ignore the fact that there's a motherhood aspect to the home, Paul uses that image in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He was writing to this young church, and he says in verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So Paul compares himself to a loving mother, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. Then he moves again into the father image. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. That's what the father does. Mother does too. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I remember my father picking up our first son, David, putting him on his 2 feet, pushing him, and he began to walk. And here's a father spiritually who's helping the children walk. I want to discuss with you this morning 4 responsibilities we have as spiritual fathers. And then tomorrow morning, God willing, I want to deal with entering the family of God and enjoying the family of God. There are people in our churches who don't enjoy God's family. I mean, you wonder if they're in God's family sometimes. First responsibility, Paul points out, is the responsibility of begetting the children. And may I remind you that we do not clone children. They're cloning sheep over in Scotland, which is fine. But you don't clone children. You don't duplicate yourself unless you want to build a cultic church. There are cultic churches where everybody is replicated. Everybody is duplicated. They're cloned. They carry their Bibles the same way, and they use the same language, and they're just carbon copies. It's cultic, and you don't grow that way. I prefer a church family where there's diversity. Diversity in worship with balance. Diversity in preaching with balance. Diversity of people. My, when I went to the Moody Church, I inherited the United Nations. Here I came from Kentucky, where we'd had a neighborhood church, and pretty bland in its color scheme, and pretty general in its average membership. But then I went to the Moody Church, where we had not only members from many nations, but visitors from many nations, and different cultures, and different levels, different colors. So God believes in diversity. We're not cloning ourselves. Paul here is talking about the evangelist. He's telling us what he did by the power of the Spirit when he arrived in Corinth. Corinth would not be the easiest place to start a church. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here he defines his message. Paul is not criticizing good speech, nor is Paul criticizing the gaining of wisdom. Paul is warning us not to depend on it. Someone says, boy, he's got a gift of gab. He can really speak. Yeah, and the danger is he might depend on that. And yet God can use lisping, stammering tongues to glorify his name in praise and in preaching. Someone works out wise outlines of things. Nothing wrong with good outlines. I've spent much of my life trying to teach students how to organize a message so people can understand it. I'm not so sure I've always succeeded myself. But there's nothing wrong with that. But you don't depend on that. I've heard messages that had homiletical suicide written all over them. But God blessed them. God used them. I see these books, you know, great sermons on prayer. Who knows what a great sermon is? I don't know. I don't know what a great sermon is. Great in terms of what? So the compilations I have done, we've tried to avoid that word great. We've talked about classic sermons on prayer and classic sermons on revival. His message was the message of the gospel, but not diluted by human wisdom and not distracted by human skill. I've come away from services where a man preached and pulled the stars down, but 5 minutes later, I did not know what he had said. It was beautiful oratory, but it was like eating cotton candy. He took a bite and it was gone. Then he tells us in verse 3, the manner of his ministry. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You people know me. I've been in and out of your conferences many, many years, and so I think you'll understand when I say this. It's harder for me to preach today than it ever was before. I'm not satisfied with the messages I prepare. And when we're out in conference ministry, I find it necessary just to start all over again with some of them. Because I feel weaker and weaker. And when we're weak, God is strong. Weakness that knows itself to be weakness is strength. Strength that knows itself to be strength is weakness. Samson thought he was strong and found out how weak he was. And so if you step into the pulpit or the Sunday school class or wherever you're ministering, and you have to pray with the rest of us, oh God, I can't do this. I just can't. That's when God says, I know you can't. I'm glad you found that out. You've prepared. You've done your best. Now let me take over. And he does. He does. How many times I've stepped into the pulpit and quietly said, oh Lord, you know what kind of a week I had. You know about all those interruptions and all those funerals and all that counseling. And I wish I could have studied harder, but Lord, I'll do my best. He said, I know you will. I'm going to help you. The manner of his ministry was that of weakness. Then he gives us the method of his ministry. In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. It's not manipulation, it's communication. It's very easy to manipulate a crowd. We don't do that. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Sometimes our preaching is just words. There's no power. Other times the Spirit of God is at work in a very special way. Power is not measured by noise. Power is measured by that impact on our heart. And when God says to a congregation far more than the preacher is saying, the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's the way I want it. And he gives us his motive. All of these other things could be right, but if our motive is wrong, we're in trouble. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Well, I know this is true because pastor says so. Well, they ought to trust their pastor, but they ought to go beyond that. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of, be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so when we come away from the service, the question is, did the power of God do anything? Paul came to Corinth, and he begat children by preaching the gospel. You see, because Jesus gave his life on the cross, the message we preach can give life to dead sinners. And it works. The simplicity of the gospel. Now, the gospel is profound. Paul goes on to tell us that he did have wisdom for those who were mature. The gospel is so profound that a theologian could drown in it. But it's so simple. a child can understand it. I had the joy of baptizing all four of our children at one time. It was not infant baptism. They were not little. They were old enough to know what they were doing. I rejoice that my wife and I had the privilege of leading each of our four children to Christ. They could understand the gospel. While we're on this subject, go back to Acts chapter 18 with me, please, because it records Paul's visit to Corinth. You want to pick up a book called The Harmony of the Life of Paul. A man named Goodwin put it together many years ago. It may be out of print. If so, find a used copy. A Harmony of the Life of Paul, where he takes the book of Acts and puts into it, dovetails into it, material from the epistles. So you're reading a marvelous narrative. Here's Paul in Acts 18. What I want to point out to you from Acts 18 is that Paul the evangelist, the soul winner, the father who is begetting the children, followed the Great Commission. I have books in my library written by men who tell me that the Great Commission is not for today. That's another commission for another time. Paul followed the Great Commission, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Go, that's what the commission says. Go, so he went to Corinth. And down in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he's making disciples. Go into all the world, make disciples. Down in verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Up in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching. That's the commission, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And notice you have the promise in verse 10, I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's the entire Great Commission in Paul's ministry in Corinth. We go, we make disciples, we baptize, we teach. And then the trouble starts from the enemy, and God comes and says, stay where you are. I'm with you to the very end. Paul, the evangelist, begetting the children. They are not my children in the sense of genetically connected with me. They are God's children because they are spiritually, genetically connected to Him. So Paul begat the children. Now his second responsibility, and my second responsibility, is to feed the children. Feed the children. Children are born with loud voices and appetites. And if you don't feed them, they die. Now, we must be careful of the analogy because spiritually there is no spiritual death after you've been born again, but I think you get the point. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, you are my children. I have begotten you through the gospel, and I'm trying to mature you. Now notice those three images in chapter 3 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. The church is a family, the church is a field, the church as a building. The purpose of the family is maturity. Nobody wants their children to stay helpless. I don't know where this took place. I think it was in the Southland somewhere, where a church was on the move and the pastor was leading them as the Spirit was guiding. But there was a lady in the church who didn't want anything to change. She opened every service with, as it was in the beginning, so shall it ever be. World without end. And she said to the pastor, what you just did caused me to stumble. You're not supposed to make people stumble. He said, why don't you grow up and quit stumbling? Now, these immature, sanctified obstructionists in our churches who get into places of leadership and don't want anybody to grow beyond them, God help them. Because God's children are supposed to grow. We have the responsibility of feeding the children. Now, we all know what the food is, the Word of God. Someday, make a list of all the images of the Bible in the Bible and preach a series on this is the Bible. It's a sword, it's a light, it's water for washing. Water for drinking is an image of the Holy Spirit. Many images of the Bible, but the Bible is presented to us as nourishment, food. When you find someone who's a member of your church and reading the Bible is punishment, not nourishment, I wonder if they're saved. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. I have meat to eat you've never heard of. For example, the Word of God is compared to bread. Now we know that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. The Word of God is compared to milk, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, don't stay newborn babes, but he says, as newborn babes have a voracious appetite, so desire the unadulterated milk of the Word, that you might grow. My father worked for the Borden Dairy for nearly 35 years and was allergic to milk. But milk is a basic in our diet. Even though we mature in the faith, we never outgrow the milk of the Word. He compares the Word of God to meat or to solid food. That's what he says here. He said, I wanted to feed you solid food. I couldn't. You didn't have any teeth. You couldn't chew on it. Now, I hear people say the milk of the Word is the easy part and the meat of the Word is the hard part. But that's not what the Bible says. If you read Hebrews chapter 5, where he uses the same image of milk and solid food, he makes it clear that the milk represents what Jesus did on earth. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of people and telling them, look, don't stay with the ABCs. Let us go on to maturity. And the milk of the Word represents what Jesus did on earth. The meat of the Word represents what he's doing now up in heaven for his people. A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And many of our people have never moved into the heavenly ministry. Someday, sit down with the book of Hebrews and just read it. And mark everything that Jesus is doing for his people now. See, I can go to the primary department of our Sunday school and say, children, what did Jesus do on earth? Oh, he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up, and he taught, and he did miracles, and he died on the cross, and he arose again. A primary child knows that. If I walked into the primary department and said, tell me about Melchizedek, he plays for Notre Dame. But I fear many adults in our churches don't know anything about Melchizedek or the ministry of Jesus in heaven now. So the Word of God is milk, and it's meat, and it's bread, it's even honey. Psalm 119. And verse 103 tells us, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Now, anybody who cannot make a nourishing meal out of the book is either not saved or has been living on junk food so long that they don't know what's going on. Now, I'm going to lay down a principle here that I hope you'll never forget. It's this. In a church, when you create an appetite, you have to feed it. You create an appetite for fun and games, you got to feed it. You create an appetite for entertainment, you got to feed it. You create an appetite for junk food, you got to feed it. I was in a service once and almost lost my breath when I heard the worship leader say, now be back to the service tonight. We're going to have a lot of fun. Is that why you go to church, to have a lot of fun? Now, we do have enjoyment. I enjoy going to be with God's people. I enjoy worship and prayer. I even enjoy getting convicted from the Word of God so I can get straightened out. My wife enjoys that too. You create an appetite, you've got to feed it. We were ministering in Great Britain some years ago, and we heard about a church where the youth ministry had exploded. I mean, it was just exploding. Because the youth pastor was teaching them basic theology, meeting with them, and they were praying for unsaved people and going out and witnessing. And then they'd bring their requests in, they'd pray and go out. And it was exploding. People were being saved. The elders called the youth pastor in and said, "What kind of ministry do you have for the unspiritual young people?" He said, "I have none. I'd be glad to help them be spiritual." They fired him. They fired him. You create an appetite, you have to feed it. And we can create an appetite for the Word of God. Good, solid, expository preaching. We can create an appetite for balanced worship. We can create an appetite for serving God and then feed it. Begetting the children, feeding the children. The fatherhood and the motherhood of the Apostle Paul. Before we move into the third responsibility, I want to drop this into your heart. We grow from the inside out. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, you are complete in him. When a baby is born, normal birth, it's complete. Would it not be weird if the baby were born, the doctor says, "My beautiful child, come back next week, we'll give you the hands. Come back in 2 weeks, we'll give you the feet. And I think our gallbladders are coming in a month." It isn't done that way. We're born complete. Our two sons stand heavier than I am and taller than I am and more muscular than I am. And I remember when they were born, about this big. But everything they have now, they had then. All they had to do was grow. I'm scared when somebody gets in the pulpit and says, "Now, we have something that you don't have." Oh? Leprosy? Well, I'm with you. Somebody comes to my front door and says, "Oh, it's all right to be what you are, but you know, we've got something you haven't got." Really? Does God have four classes of children? No. We're born complete. We are complete in Him. All we have to do is grow. It's all there. And that growth leads to maturity. And it's done in a family. I hope that America now is emerging from this ghastly era of churchless Christianity. Forgive me, I have some friends who have very little to do with the local church. They're involved in some other thing someplace, and that's their church. Forgive me, I need the church. I need the church. I need to be with God's people. A study was done in New York City some years ago in a foundling hospital. We don't have foundling hospitals anymore because we abort the children that aren't wanted. But back in those days, they had hospitals with little children in them, and they did a little study. All the children were fed, all were kept clean, all were taken care of, but only one group was cuddled and loved. And the other group had more sickness and more difficulty. It was the ones who were cuddled and loved, who were healthy and strong and happy. That's what church is all about. That's where you're cuddled and loved, not pampered. I don't want to be pampered. That makes me an infant. I'd like to develop this just a little more. We can pick up the rest of the message perhaps tomorrow. You know, we're all born to a predetermined image. I was born with a genetic structure. They must have laughed out loud when my genes got together because, is he going to be mechanical? No way. Athletic? No. Artistic, come on. Well, there's not much left. That's him. And the first 12, 15 years of my life, I knew God made a lot of mistakes because I could not keep up with what was going on. I was not athletic. I was not mechanical. But that wasn't God's plan for me. He gave me the spiritual genetic structure he wanted me to have. He's done the same thing for you. And when I read Christian magazines and you see the superlatives that are used, I get sick. Our stellar faculty. Oh. The greatest choir. Really? The great preacher. Oh, in whose eyes? No. No, we're all a bunch of midgets. All a bunch of midgets. We're all a bunch of weaklings who just have to depend on Jesus. We grow to a preconceived image, and that image is Jesus. I'm not supposed to be like you or like Spurgeon or like Christmas Evans or like anybody else. I'm supposed to be like Jesus, and the more I'm like Jesus, the more it brings out what he put in me. When our Lord chose his apostles, they weren't all alike. John was very poetical and mystical. Peter was very active, vociferous. And Thomas was a doubter, but yet a courageous man. But we're all different. And every family has to learn to get along with each other. No family is perfect. Every family is defective in some way or another. And though my family is not perfect, we love each other, help each other, love to be together. Though the church family is not perfect, we accept each other, we love each other, and we enjoy being together. And anybody who cannot get along with God's people in their church, I'm talking about a church that honors Jesus, there's something wrong with that person. Paul had a third responsibility, and so do we. And that's the responsibility of nurturing the children. That goes beyond feeding. It takes more than feeding to help a child grow. It takes discipline. Now, don't let that word discipline sound like punishment. My parents had to punish me. I'm glad they did. I had a big mouth. I was a smart aleck. And my father, fortunately, had the fastest belt in Indiana. He made the Lone Ranger look like a cripple. I think I spent the first 4 years of my life hiding under the bed. Then he'd move the bed, and I learned how to hold on to the spring. So that but I needed it. Now, Paul talks about this matter of discipline, and this is one of the hardest things in Christian ministry. When my parents punished me, disciplined me, and they said, this hurts me more than it hurts you, I didn't believe them. Then I had my own family. I believe them. I believe them. Notice what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and today people do. They buy books, they watch videos, they hear tapes. Some are bookworms, some are tapeworms. They turn on Christian radio, and you can listen to 50 speakers a day. They have all these instructors, yet you do not have any fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. He says, I'm sending Timothy. He'll remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere. And he tells us in verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, how does a spiritual mother, father nurture the children? Number one, example. Example. You want your people to give? We have to give. You want your people to pray? We have to pray. You want your people to visit? We have to visit. You want your people to love? We have to love. Example. What we are and what we do affects our children much more than what we say. That's why we have trials. Martin Luther said, prayer, meditation, and suffering make a preacher. Or a preacher's wife, for that matter. Example. So before I criticize the children, I've got to stop and say, whoop, have I been the example I should be? And of course, the second way we nurture them is by instruction. Teaching the Word of God. I've involved myself in homiletics most of my life. And have written on it and taught it. I get a little concerned when I'm in a city to preach and pick up the Saturday evening paper and look at the church page to see what people are preaching about. You know, how to get along with your mother-in-law. Now, maybe it's a catch title just to get a crowd. I don't know. But there's no substitute just for the instruction of the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. For reproof, that's what's not right. For correction, that's how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. And our children need this. Our church family has to be taught what is right. Imagine you're driving down the highway and a sign says, this road does not go to Akron. Well, who cares where it doesn't go? Where does it go? So we have to teach what is right. And then we have to reprove for what is wrong, what's not right. Do it in love. And then correction, how to get right. And then instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, so that you don't go back to this old life again. Example, instruction, warning. I'm basically a doctrinal encouragement preacher. I don't like warnings. When God has given me messages to warn, I have had to wrestle. But it has to be done. Just as mothers and dads sit down with their teenagers and say, look, I want to warn you. Oh, Mom, she's okay. I want to warn you. And then the final, of course, is actual discipline. Paul said, if you want me to pick up the rod, I'll pick it up. If I have to use the rod, I'll do it because I love you. I'm grateful for the Doctor of Ministries program that has come into our seminaries. I've taught for a number of schools. Because we come in from the trenches knowing what we need. I've taught undergrad, and they don't know what they need. I was teaching a class at Moody Bible Institute. They didn't have a clue what I was talking about. They'd never been out in the battlefield. But when the D-Min clan gets together, they come with their band-aids and they know what they need. And I look at my class and I say, men, you're going to hear me say this over and over again, but please get used to it. It's unpopular today, but please get used to it. Your people don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care. When I go back to the churches I've pastored, nobody says, oh, that marvelous message you gave on Daniel's image. No. They forgot that Tuesday, probably Sunday night. You know what they say? We'll never forget that you were in the hospital there when the baby died. We'll never forget that you sat down and warned us about the life we were living. The church is a family. We beget the children, and we feed the children, and we nurture the children, and we protect the children. We'll talk about that the next time we're together. Gracious Father, Give us a great love for you and for your children. I pray that you'll help us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Give us hearts that are tender. May our preaching be with authority, but also with sympathy. May we not just be proclaimers. Help us to be good pastors, good spiritual fathers and mothers. Who is sufficient for these things, O Lord? We praise you that our sufficiency is of Christ, who makes us able ministers of the new covenant. And so when we return to our fields and our families, anoint us with a special blessing of family love for Jesus' sake. Amen.